Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 97. Psalm 97, as we consider the proclamation that Yahweh reigns, which is a call for loyalty to the King. Psalm 97, and it reads as follows. Yahweh reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of Yahweh, at the presence of the Lord of all the earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Yahweh. For you are Yahweh most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Hate evil, you who love Yahweh, who keeps the souls of his holy ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright of heart. Be glad in Yahweh, you righteous ones, and give thanks for the remembrance of his holy name. This is the word of our Lord. Now, Psalm 97 opens with the two most significant words ever written. Yahweh reigns. There is no statement that has been revealed in Scripture that is more important to remember, and there is no statement which has more significant implications for humanity. With these two words, the psalmist focuses our minds on the reality that Yahweh is king over all creation, and every creature is a subject of his kingdom. This is a bold and unashamed recognition of reality. Yahweh is presently reigning as the undisputed king over his kingdom that encompasses all of creation. Now, in declaring to the earth that the right response to this reality is to joyfully acknowledge him as king, the psalmist is connecting his song of praise with the grand theme of Scripture, which is the kingdom of God. Like the psalmist, you should consider the kingdom of God and the reign of Yahweh over his kingdom as incredibly good news. As John Calvin wrote, the psalmist's inviting men to rejoice is a proof that the reign of God is inseparably connected with the salvation and best happiness of mankind. Yahweh's reign is connected to our salvation and to our best happiness. Now, this connection between Yahweh's reign and the good news of salvation is made explicit in scriptures such as Isaiah 52, verse 7. There the prophet says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who proclaims good news, who announces peace and proclaims good news of good things, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." As Michael Vlock wrote, the kingdom is the grand theme of Scripture and the solution for all that is wrong. You see, friends, God's solution for sin is the establishment of his kingdom on earth, in which his Son, Jesus Christ, will reign. We see this revealed clearly in the book of Revelation, where in the great climactic celebration of Revelation 19, we read in verse 1, the apostle says, "I heard something like a loud voice of a great crowd in heaven saying, Hallelujah." In other words, praise Yahweh. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And then he says in verse 6, "Then I heard something like the voice of a great crowd, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." So we can see that Calvin was correct in saying that the reign of God is inseparably connected with the salvation and the best happiness of mankind. Therefore, Psalm 97 opens with a declaration of the two most significant words ever written: Yahweh reigns. However, despite the kingdom of God being the grand theme of Scripture and the solution to all that is wrong, we are often woefully ignorant of what Scripture reveals about the kingdom of God. We've often spent far too little time thinking, considering the implications of how we should then live in light of Yahweh's reign as king. Now, one reason I believe that we don't think and don't speak about the kingdom of God more as Christians is not that Scripture reveals so little about the kingdom of God, but rather that it reveals so much. From Genesis to Revelation in the Bible is saturated with countless references to God as king and to his kingdom and to his reign and to his rule. And it speaks of these with different nuances and with different references in mind, so that we become thoroughly confused about what exactly is meant by the kingdom of God. So before we study Psalm 97, let me provide you with four distinct ways that Scripture can refer to a kingdom. Let's briefly categorize how to think about what Scripture reveals in four distinct ways as we think about a kingdom. The first is the universal kingdom of Yahweh. The universal kingdom of Yahweh. Now, this is the first distinct way that Scripture speaks of a kingdom, and it's this universal kingdom of God. Put simply, this is God's eternal rule over all creation. It's his eternal rule over all creation. As Vlock elaborates, God's universal kingdom is his absolute sovereignty and control over all creation from heaven at all times. Not only is God's kingdom eternal and unending, but it extends to everything. Another author states it this way. He says, "There is recognized in Scripture a natural and universal kingdom or dominion of God, embracing all objects, persons, and events, all doings of individuals and nations, all operations and changes of nature and history, absolutely and without exception." Now, the center of God's universal kingdom and his throne is then in heaven, from where he exercises his sovereign will. In Psalm 103:19, the psalmist declares, "Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Now, theologian Elvin McLean writes that the kingdom is an ever-present reality from which there can be no escape. We must understand that there is no room for any freedom with respect to this divine rule. Listen closely. "It is not for men to choose whether or not they will be under the rule of the universal kingdom. Whether they like it or not, they are already under it." And so we understand that God exercises his sovereign control over this universal kingdom by means of his providence. In his universal kingdom, God controls the processes of material nature. And it is by means of these secondary causes that he is able to control the circumstances of human exercises, and thereby direct the stream of human history. God is sovereign over all. Therefore, we can also think of God's universal kingdom as something of a hidden kingdom, administered through providence, but nevertheless encompassing all creation, whether the creatures acknowledge Yahweh as king or not. That brings us to a second distinct way that we can think about a kingdom, and that's the mediatorial kingdom of man. The mediatorial kingdom of man. Now, that is something of an awkward name, I'll give you that, but it best describes the concept that is revealed in Scripture. You see, a mediator, to think about it, is an agent that acts between two parties in order to promote relations between them. We see God's establishment of a mediatorial kingdom at creation in the account we have in Genesis 1 through 2, where man is made in God's image in order to rule over his creation as vice regents or as representatives. That's why we read in Genesis 1 verse 26 that God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that he will have dominion." Dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so as we think about this kingdom, we're helped by Mike Vlock, who defines it as God's rule on the earth through man who acts as God's representative. The mediatorial kingdom is God's rule on earth through man who acts as God's representative. Now, after the fall of Genesis chapter 3, man's role in this mediatorial kingdom was undermined by the wicked rebellion that is in all of our hearts. Therefore, even earthly kings and their kingdoms no longer faithfully represent Yahweh's rule over his creation, but they stand against him in futile mutiny, as Psalm 2 describes. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them." Though mankind has been plunged into sin and rebellion, God has not abandoned this mediatorial kingdom. He hasn't abandoned it because his plan is to use it to bring all of creation, all of humanity in its rebellion, back into perfect conformity to his will. God will use this kingdom to bring rebellious mankind back into submission to him as king. Now that will be accomplished through the reign of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the third distinct way we can think about a kingdom. That is the messianic kingdom of Christ. The messianic kingdom of Christ. Now strictly speaking, the messianic kingdom is not separate from the mediatorial kingdom. Rather, it is the fulfillment of it. Nevertheless, it does help us to think clearly as we speak of it distinctly. So God's plan to bring creation back into subjection to him then centers on this coming, this future kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ. This future kingdom is distinct, though, from God's universal kingdom. And that's key for us to understand. And this distinction allows us to further understand how Scripture can refer to the present reality of Yahweh's reign, as it does in Psalm 97, as well as to the future certainty of Christ's coming kingdom as is described in the book of Revelation. Consider this, friends. When you pray the disciples' prayer of Matthew 6, it is this coming messianic kingdom that you are asking Yahweh to establish on earth. And so when you pray, "Thy kingdom come," essentially what you are praying is, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." While we may not think of God's universal kingdom, while we may think of God's universal kingdom as a hidden kingdom, administered through his providence, the messianic kingdom is not so. It's a manifest kingdom. It's a clearly visible kingdom. And it's administered through Christ as king as he comes to reign on the earth. In the messianic kingdom, Christ will rule over mankind as either friend or foe. For those who cease their rebellion, those who repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ, they find salvation and friendship from the King. As we read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. There, Paul says that believers should give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. But when this kingdom comes, its subjects will then offer submission and obedience to the king, either from the heart or by the sword. Those who will not repent and offer joyful, voluntary submission will nevertheless be made to acknowledge Christ as king. As Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 10 to 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, we understand that God's universal reign is eternal, and it is present right now, but Christ's reign as king is coming in the future, and will be established in two phases. Firstly, his reign will come as he establishes a 1,000-year millennial kingdom on earth. It is this millennial kingdom of the Messiah which is celebrated in Revelation 19, verse 6, with the joyful shouts of "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." The celebration there is that he now reigns on the earth. But second, following this 1,000-year reign will be the defeat and judgment of all God's enemies at the great white throne of Revelation 20, after which the messianic kingdom will be eternally established in the new heavens and the new earth, as we read in Revelation 21, verse 5. Referring to Christ, he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new," and he said, "Write these words, for they are faithful and true." But they come to us from him who sits on the throne as the king. Nevertheless, this messianic kingdom will ultimately be handed back to the Father in fulfillment of its purpose to bring all things back into subjection to his reign. Which is why we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, "Then comes the end, when Christ hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power." That then links into the fourth and final distinct way that we can think of a kingdom as we read through Scripture. That is the pseudo-kingdom of Satan. The pseudo-kingdom of Satan. Now, this is the final distinct way that we need to think of a kingdom, even though Scripture never actually dignifies it by calling it a kingdom. It is a false kingdom, a fake kingdom, a pseudo-kingdom. It is the pseudo-kingdom of Satan. This is what Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 refers to as the authority of darkness. Or what Ephesians 2 verse 2 refers to when Paul writes of our transgressions and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. A clear reference to Satan. Now Satan, to be clear, is no king. He's a usurper who has rebelled against the rightful king. And while he leads humanity in its sinful rebellion against Yahweh, that in no way legitimizes any of his claims to authority. In his pride, Satan imagines himself a king, though his vanity does not reflect the reality of who the true king is. Yahweh, the true king, allows Satan to exercise authority in this world over fallen humanity. Now, Satan, on the other hand, has not established a rival kingdom that has wrestled anything away from Yahweh. Satan's pseudo-kingdom in no way threatens Yahweh's sovereign reign. Rather, Yahweh providentially uses Satan's rebellion to accomplish his purposes. Ironically, the pseudo-kingdom of Satan that rebels against Yahweh ends up serving the sovereign universal reign of Yahweh, who works all things according to his plan. And we see this clearly in the crucifixion of God's Son. That was orchestrated by both Satan and Judas, who betrayed Jesus. But then in turn, Jesus' death on the cross atoned for the sins of those whom he saved in order to make them loyal subjects of his kingdom. Therefore, though in wicked rebellion, the pseudo-kingdom of Satan is in reality still under the power of Yahweh in his universal reign, unwittingly accomplishing all his sovereign purposes to establish the messianic kingdom of Christ, which will bring about the salvation of God's people and Satan's ultimate defeat. Now, in summary then, as we consider those four distinctions, we can turn our attention to Psalm 97. And we understand that Scripture reveals Yahweh as the eternal ruler over all creation. This universal kingdom is a present reality as Yahweh sovereignly works everything according to his purpose of establishing the future messianic kingdom of his Son. It's through this kingdom that he will mediate his rule on the earth, bringing salvation to his people and a just end to the rebellion of all his enemies. And this is exactly what Psalm 97 celebrates. And so as we turn our attention back now on the psalm, we see that Psalm 97 reveals three aspects. It reveals three aspects of Yahweh's reign over all creation that will help us to better understand his kingdom, as well as to appropriately respond with loyalty, the same loyalty that he requires of all his creatures. So these three aspects of Yahweh's reign will help us to understand his kingdom and respond rightly in loyalty to his reign. Those three aspects are his awesome sovereignty, his absolute supremacy, and his amazing salvation. But let's begin with the first, and that's Yahweh's awesome sovereignty. We see that in verses 1 down to verse 6. Psalm 97 begins with a recognition of the reality that, as verse 1 says, Yahweh reigns. And the rest of the psalm elaborates on that fact and the implications that it has for all humanity. Now, the psalmists frequently meditate on the reality of Yahweh's kingdom. For instance, in Psalm 47, verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Psalm 93, verse 1, Yahweh reigns. He is clothed in majesty. Psalm 96, verse 10, say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. He will render justice to the peoples with equity. Psalm 99, verse 1, Yahweh reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth quake. But here in Psalm 97, as the psalmist meditates on this reality, the immediate implication that he highlights for us is that the reign of Yahweh is the means by which he brings salvation to his people. God's reign is the means by which he saves his people. Therefore, Yahweh's reign should elicit in us universal joy and gladness throughout the earth. As Calvin said, God's reign is a cause for joy because it is inseparably connected with our salvation and happiness. Now, this has universal implications for all humanity. This is not limited to the nation of Israel. Yahweh is the king over all the earth and every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Therefore, according to verse 1, as you look at the text, it is the earth, the whole earth, and the many coastlands, which is a reference to the remote parts of the world. It is the entire world that should respond appropriately to Yahweh with joy and with gladness. Now, this call for joy in Yahweh's reign is, in fact, a call for faith. In reality, it's a call for faith. Because it's only through repentance from sinful rebellion and through faith in God that people will find the kingdom of God to be a cause for rejoicing and gladness. Without faith, any acknowledgement of the people to Yahweh's reign will strike the human heart with terror, the fear of judgment instead of the delight of salvation. Now, Yahweh is revealed here in awesome sovereignty with what is called epiphany language. Epiphany language. Now, epiphany language is really a reference to striking poetic language that describes spectacular changes in nature that accompany Yahweh's providential intervention, as we see in verses 2 down to verse 5 in the psalm. Now, it may well be that the psalmist wrote this in response to a historic event in which Yahweh protected his people through his providential control of nature. The Old Testament is filled with references to Yahweh using nature to achieve his purposes on behalf of his people. And often the authors, as they recount these events, use dramatic epiphany language to describe his victories. We have a wonderful example in Judges chapter 4 and verse 15, where we read that Yahweh threw Sisera and all his chariots and all his camp into confusion with the edge of the sword before Barak. However, when the victory is then recounted again in poetic praise in Judges chapter 5 in verses 20 to 21, that language emphasizes God's providential intervention through nature. There they sing that the stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. The ancient river, the river Kishon. And so how do we put those two together? Well, what likely happened was that Yahweh sent a tremendous storm that caused the Kishon River to flood the valley, which in turn then left the iron chariots of Sisera stuck in the mud and vulnerable to the foot soldiers of Israel's army. Now, if we think about that epiphany language, it may well be that Psalm 97 represents something similar. This could be a dramatic recounting of a real historic intervention by Yahweh. But we don't know for certain that this is the case, and we certainly don't know what the historic event would be. But the psalmist, nevertheless, pictures God's coming in terrifying judgment to vindicate his people. As we read, the clouds and the thick darkness of verse 2 is a reference to Yahweh's judgment. Because God cannot be seen directly, but is revealed in the ominous sign of a storm of vengeance. This language that the psalmist uses is reminiscent of what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 11. There, Moses recounts, "You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, clouds, and dense gloom." Now, we need to understand that the purpose of Yahweh's terrifying appearance is made clear by the parallel statement in the next line, as we read that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Here, Yahweh's righteousness and justice are equated with the foundation of his throne, meaning that the basis of his rule is righteous judgment. In his kingdom, Yahweh rules with righteous judgment. As one commentator stated, his administration will be just in all its decisions, but especially in putting down wickedness and rebellion. And so as Yahweh responds to his enemies, he does so in righteousness. Now, the exact sovereign intervention that the psalmist describes is likely a terrifying thunderstorm with lightning bolts that seem to throw down fire from heaven and burn up the earth. That's why we read in dramatic language that fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. In verse 4, "His lightnings light up the world, the earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of Yahweh, the presence of the Lord of the whole earth." Now, according to these verses, Yahweh's presence strikes awe as he appears, and those who behold him are left in utter terror because of their rebellion against him. Referring them to these rebels, verse 4 says that the earth sees and trembles. According to verse 6, though, the heavens declare the majestic power of the sovereign Lord of creation. Specifically, the psalmist says that Yahweh reveals himself to all the peoples in righteousness and in glory. And here we need to understand that righteousness summarizes the justice, the equity, the fairness of God by which he judges sinners, redeems his people, and rules over all his creation. His reign is a righteous reign. And so, therefore, it comes with glory. Glory that we should understand to refer to Yahweh as the most important person ever. God's glory refers to the brilliant aspects of his being that surround his presence, attesting to his importance. He is absolutely supreme. At this point, there's an important observation that we need to account for. Whatever the historic event that occurred behind this psalm was, the psalmist comments about Yahweh's awesome appearance in the storm and the effect on the people of the whole earth is simply too great for even the most exaggerated of hyperbolic language. The psalmist recognizes Yahweh's universal reign in the present, but here's the key. With this dramatic language, he also anticipates the future coming of the king to judge the earth and save his people. As commentator Ellen Ross writes, "The psalm is a celebration of the evidence of the reign of the Lord as well as the expectation of his future reign over all the earth." And so simultaneously, our attention is drawn to the universal kingdom, but also to the coming messianic kingdom of Christ. Because not only does the psalm boldly proclaim the present reign of Yahweh over his kingdom, but it also establishes the expectation of Christ's coming reign, which will fulfill this terrifying picture of awesome sovereignty and judgment when he comes. In fact, the Apostle John gives us a picture of what this will look like, and you'll notice as we turn to Revelation chapter 11, the similarities in the language. The fulfillment of this comes in Revelation 11. We begin reading in verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." In other words, the pseudo-kingdom has been put down. God's universal reign will now be mediated through the reign of his Son forever. John continues, "The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, O Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your rage came. And the time came for the dead to be judged and to give reward to your slaves, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the sanctuary of God, which is in heaven, was opened. And the Ark of the Covenant appeared in his sanctuary, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm.'" Doesn't that sound like the exact fulfillment of what the psalmist anticipates? Well, as you recognize the reality of Yahweh's reign and his awesome sovereignty, the clear implication is that you must be loyal to Yahweh as king. As you come to understand more of what God's kingdom encompasses, make this clear in your own heart. Recognizing Yahweh's reign means recognizing your responsibility to be a loyal subject. For as Christ comes, if you are disloyal to him, you will not meet him as a friend, but you will meet him in terror as a foe. Now, as the psalmist progresses, he will contrast the loyalty that is required of us with the rebellion of the wicked. And he will then continue even to detail what this loyalty looks like. But for now, let it suffice to note that Yahweh's reign means that you should be loyal to Yahweh as king. That brings us then to Yahweh's absolute supremacy. Yahweh's absolute supremacy, and we see this in verses 7 down to verse 9. This is the second aspect of his reign. And while the first stanza of this psalm contained a general call to rejoice in Yahweh's reign from those who are his loyal subjects, the second stanza now contrasts the responses of the loyal and the rebellious to Yahweh's reign. We'll see a clear distinction between those who love Yahweh and those who hate him. The psalmist begins with the response of the pagans, the response of the rebels. And the first response pictured here is that of pagan peoples who rebel against Yahweh in their idolatry. Verse 7 warns of the coming judgment, and as you see, it instructs all the peoples of the earth, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, who do not worship Yahweh to turn in repentance from their rebellion. In fact, the wickedness of their rebellion is seen here in the text as serving and boasting in idols. That's the nature of their rebellion. They are idolaters. And so the psalmist expresses his wish, expresses his desire that these pagan idolaters would be ashamed of serving their non-gods who have no life and have no power. The shame that we read of refers to the devastating realization that these pagan rebels will be defeated by King Yahweh and their idols will not be able to save them. They will be ashamed as they realize that Yahweh is the true king and their dead, lifeless idols are powerless to do anything to protect them. Now, God's awesome sovereignty makes this judgment of his enemies an absolute certainty. Because of his universal reign, he's able to fully effect his judgment against these rebels as he establishes his absolute supremacy over all. This, of course, is a stark contrast to those who do worship Yahweh, as Romans 10 verse 11 says, that whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame. The rebels will be ashamed, but God's loyal subjects will have no cause for shame themselves. Yahweh's supremacy is seen here in the judgment, not only of the idolaters, but as verse 7 progresses, even in the judgment of the idols that the pagans serve, and the demonic forces that inspire and energize false religion. Now, the link between idolatry and demons that inspire false religion is seen clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 19 to 20. There Paul writes, "What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God." Apostle clearly says that when you sacrifice in pagan worship to an idol, the reality is that you're sacrificing to a demon. The problem is that you are not sacrificing to the true God. Now, even these gods that the idolaters worship are inferior to Yahweh. That's clear for us to see. So both rebels and the gods they worship are called upon to submit to Yahweh as they recognize his absolute supremacy. The Hebrew word here for gods in verse 7 can refer either to false gods, as in idols, or to supernatural beings, meaning angels. And in this context, of course, it refers then to fallen angels or to demons. And these demons that act to organize and promote idolatry and false religion are called to submit by worshiping Yahweh as king. Not even Satan in his pseudo-kingdom is able to resist the kingdom of Yahweh. In his undisputed reign, he will bring about their humiliation and overthrow this pseudo-kingdom in order to bring Satan and his demonic cohorts into subjection to Yahweh and his rule. Now, all the objects of pagan worship then will be overthrown as Yahweh establishes his supremacy and his undisputed reign. We see a wonderful picture of what this will look like in 1 Samuel 5, where Dagon, this pagan idol, fell on his face to the ground before the ark of Yahweh. In that same way, all rebels, whether human or demonic, will yield before Yahweh, who is the supreme king of the whole earth. In the coming messianic kingdom of Christ, all who do not submit voluntarily to Yahweh's reign, all who do not obey him from the heart as a matter of joy, will be made to nevertheless submit and obey by overwhelming force. As we've already read in Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and that all in heaven and on earth and under the earth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, this forced subjection of every rebel, whether human or demonic, clearly pictures Yahweh's absolute supremacy. There is not a kingdom that can rival his own. And it points us, therefore, to the coming kingdom of Christ. According to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, Satan and his demons are going to be bound by Christ for 1,000 years in his millennial reign, so that, as verse 3 says there, he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were finished. And so while the supremacy of Yahweh's reign promises judgment on the pagan idolaters, those who recognize the reign of Yahweh as king will repent and find salvation from his wrath among the people of God as they submit to Christ by faith. Those who harden themselves will be judged, but those who humble themselves will repent and place their faith in Christ and become loyal to the king. The psalmist gives us the details of the response of these loyal believers. We've already seen the pagan rebels, but now we see the loyal believers in the second response. those who submit to Yahweh gladly. Verse 8 refers to Zion as a representative of the people living and worshiping on Mount Zion, and then by extension to all the faithful. As you read there in verse 8, the psalmist also refers to the daughters of Judah, which is likely figurative language referring to the villages of Judah that lay around the city of Jerusalem. And so essentially what he's saying is that all of God's people in Israel, and therefore by extension all of Yahweh's loyal subjects, are called to consider the judgments of Yahweh as occasions for joy. Why? Why would we rejoice in Yahweh's judgments? Because, friends, those who are loyal do not fear Yahweh's rule as he brings about his terrifying judgments and establishes the kingdom of his Son. Those who are loyal will not be put down as the rest of the rebels are. In fact, for them, Yahweh's judgment means their deliverance. It means their salvation. As Yahweh brings judgment that will vindicate and relieve their suffering. Yahweh's judgments bring salvation for his people. And so we as God's people rejoice now. But we have greater joy as we anticipate the final deliverance that we will have when Jesus the Messiah comes as the King to establish first his millennial and then his eternal kingdom over all the earth. Now the reason that the unbelievers and their demon gods are put to shame and that believers rejoice is Yahweh is high above everything and everyone. In other words, Yahweh is absolutely supreme. For the rebels, this means terror, but for the loyalists, this means joy and salvation. And this is the meaning of verse 9 when we read, "For you are Yahweh most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above the gods." You see, friends, eventually all will recognize this reality, even as we see a foretaste of it in how Yahweh humbled Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 to 35. There he says, "At the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes toward heaven, and my knowledge returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can strike against his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" The time will come where both the rebels and the loyalists will recognize the absolute supremacy of Yahweh's reign, just like Nebuchadnezzar did when he repented. In these two contrasting responses, then, the psalmist has pictured that some will oppose the all-supreme God to their everlasting shame, while others will trust him for their eternal salvation. And this picture then becomes for us a clear call for you to acknowledge the absolute supremacy of Yahweh. He is the undisputed King, and therefore you should give your faith and your loyalty to his Son, Jesus Christ. The coming judgment will either be for your vindication or for your destruction, along with those who rebel in idolatry. And so this is a clear call, if you have not yet, to turn in repentance from your foolish ways and to submit to the reign of the King. But it's a further encouragement for those who've already bowed the knee as we offer joyful submission to Yahweh. Our salvation is coming. Our salvation is coming through the kingdom of his Son, as he will crush the pseudo-kingdom of Satan. Therefore, let us be loyal while we wait. Finally, we come to Yahweh's amazing salvation. Yahweh's amazing salvation that we see in the remaining verses of verses 10 down to verse 12. Well, this is the third aspect of Yahweh's rule. The awesome sovereignty and the absolute supremacy of Yahweh bring about the salvation of his people. That much is clear to us. Which is why his declaration of Yahweh's reign in verse 1 is met with joy and gladness. But this salvation is described here as protection and deliverance for Yahweh's loyal people, which is why verse 10 says that he keeps their souls and he delivers them from the wicked. The salvation that the psalmist has in mind then is that of the preservation of our faith and our deliverance from our enemies. This is much of what the people of God hope and they pray for as they wait in faith for the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. While we wait for the kingdom to be made manifest to all creation and for everyone to acknowledge that Yahweh is the sovereign King over all. Now take note, of course, that the coming of Christ as King will bring vindication and reward to all of you who are loyal subjects. As we already know, bring with it defeat and judgment for his rebellious foes. For those who acknowledge and submit to the present reality of Yahweh's universal reign and hope in the future certainty of Christ's mediatorial reign, Yahweh then sows light and gladness according to verse 11. This agricultural language of sowing seeds and waiting for a crop, this language speaks of the absolute sovereignty of Yahweh that will bring about the certainty of the harvest for which we wait. Here, though, the harvest is joy and gladness. That's why Calvin comments on the future focus of this imagery to say that light here means a joyful outcome. God sows this joy like seed so that though the righteous appear to have been banished from the world, the light of their joy blossoms into full view. As we noted in the introduction, the kingdom of God is the solution to all that is wrong. That is affirmed by the psalmist as he pictures the joy and the joyful end of those who are loyal to the king. The language here of verses 10 to 11 then describes Yahweh's people by emphasizing their willing submission to his reign. That's why they're called holy ones, righteous and upright in heart in these two verses. These loyal subjects are those who have integrity of heart before God so that they keep their tongues, their hands, and their feet from all evil. This is the right response of loyalty that you should offer to Yahweh the King. The psalmist goes on then to detail for us what loyalty to Yahweh looks like. And he uses three imperatives or three commands to provide details of what this loyalty to Yahweh entails. He says simply, love Yahweh, rejoice in Yahweh, and give thanks to Yahweh. For those of you who then want to offer loyalty to Yahweh, this is what it looks like. With these, the psalmist instructs God's people to live in a way that acknowledges Yahweh's present reign and anticipates Christ's future kingdom as the earthly Messiah who is also the King. So let's begin with the first detail, love Yahweh. Love Yahweh. Now, this is also the main emphasis of what loyalty to the king looks like. The psalmist describes his loyalty with the command of verse 10. He says, hate evil, you who love Yahweh. Now, we most commonly associate the term love with the idea of affection. Though it certainly includes that, includes all those warm and wonderful emotions that we feel. Nevertheless, at the heart of the term is the idea of choosing or preferring. To love Yahweh means that you choose him, that you prefer him over the idols of the pagans. To love Yahweh means to be devoted to him in service and in worship. That's why Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5 declares, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might." That's loyalty to the king. But this love for God also expresses a willing submission to Him and to His commands, which is why Jesus says in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It's natural for those who love Yahweh to then hate evil. That's the natural overflow of love for God, that you would hate what is opposed to Him. Hate is the opposite of love, and so it includes the idea of rejecting something, usually along with feelings of disgust or even loathing. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 139, verse 21 says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh? And do I not revile those who rise up against you?" Well, the Hebrew word for evil here in verse 10 refers to any activity that is destructive or harmful to life. In other words, the sin and the corruption that causes pain and destruction in this world. And so loving God means rejecting evil. Submitting to His reign as King means opposing all that rebels against His will. And loyalty means loving God and hating sin. Which is why the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3, verses 2 to 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when Christ is manifested, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him," in other words, everyone who waits for the coming kingdom of the Messiah, "purifies himself just as He is pure." Loving God and loving Christ means hating sin. But it also, secondly, as we're provided another detail, means rejoicing in Yahweh. To be loyal means to rejoice in Yahweh. So the second detail is a command to rejoice in Him, or to be glad in Him, as verse 12 says to us. The universal kingdom of Yahweh, as He reigns over creation, is present. And the future messianic kingdom of Christ, as He comes to rule on the earth, will give to the loyal people of God much joy and encouragement. Both the universal and the future messianic kingdom will bring us joy and encouragement. Even as the psalmist points God's people to their ultimate fulfillment of their hope in the coming kingdom of Christ, the intent is that you would find the final victory of Christ as if it were already accomplished fact. The intent here is that you would be so certain of the coming kingdom of Christ and of His reign and rule over all that you would view it almost as an accomplished fact. Your faith is so certain in the outcome. And this certainty, we find the best happiness of mankind, as Calvin argued. Our joy is found both in the present and in the future rule of our God and King. The third detail is that we should give thanks to Yahweh. If you want to demonstrate loyalty, then give thanks to Yahweh. This detail helps us understand what loyalty looks like in the command to give thanks. And the Hebrew word here for give thanks can also mean to acknowledge something or to confess something. And here it seems that the psalmist wants the people of God to acknowledge the reality of who Yahweh is, so that they will give thanks to Him for all He does for them as their King. The term that we find in our text, the holy name of Yahweh, is, of course, more than just a proper name, the proper noun that we use to refer to Him. It refers to His character and to His attributes that are revealed both in His word and in His works. So in this psalm then, as we consider His character, the focus has been on His awesome sovereignty, on His absolute supremacy, and on His amazing salvation as He comes to judge the whole world. And whenever you remember these, whenever you think of the holy name of God, you truly have reason to give thanks for the greatness of your God and King if you are among the loyal people of God. As you remember Yahweh and His awesome sovereignty, absolute supremacy, and amazing salvation, Clearly, the response that God requires of you is absolute loyalty that is demonstrated in loving obedience, in joyful faith, and in grateful praise to God. That's why the psalmist details for us what loyalty looks like by saying, love Yahweh, rejoice in Yahweh, and give thanks to Yahweh. Now, friends, the present reality of Yahweh's universal kingdom and the future certainty of Christ's messianic rule is indeed the solution to all that is wrong in creation. Most especially, it is the solution that brings us what we need to be saved from our sin. So Psalm 97, then, is a call for us to remember Yahweh's reign and to respond with loyalty to His kingdom, both in the present and in the future. So let us rejoice along with the psalmist and let us pray, Your kingdom come, even as we cry out, Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, what a wonderful reality to acknowledge that Yahweh reigns. There can be no more significant statement that is given to us to consider, for it reveals to us your kingdom and our need to be loyal to you as King. We pray, Lord, that you will give us hope and encouragement in the present as we consider your universal reign, your absolute sovereignty. But give us also faith in the future as we long for the fulfillment of Christ's kingdom, as He comes to establish absolute supremacy over all creation, so that every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that He is Lord, He is King, as you bring everything back into subjection to you. This is what we long for, Father, as a solution to all that is wrong. We hope, we yearn, we anticipate the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we who are loyal find Him to be a friend who brings us salvation. And so we pray that you would also make us increasingly loyal to Christ our King. Yahweh, let us love you, hate evil, rejoice in you, and constantly give thanks for the greatness of your kingdom as you exercise your rule for our good and your glory. So even now we pray, your kingdom come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, our Lord. In your name, amen.